13 is the second of what we call the Hallel Psalms. That is for you Bible trivia buffs. And if you want to know this, you can mark this in your Bibles. The Hallel Psalms start in 113 and go through 118. Hallel means, is a Hebrew word for praise. And of course, most of the Psalms are about praise, but these ones are have a special significance, as you'll see when we get into them. These were songs that were sung during the major feasts of Israel, like the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm trying to think of whichever ones I've read about they were sung at. But predominantly, mostly, these songs were sung, we know, at the Passover. The first two songs, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, were sung before they would celebrate the Passover meal. And then Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18 were sung after the Passover meal. We mentioned on Sunday when we looked at Psalm 118 that it very well may have been it talks about in Mark 14, it says after Jesus, after the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, they got up, and as they were leaving, they sung a hymn. The actual word is a psalm. They sang a psalm. And we think that it could have been Psalm 118, which is pretty cool because Psalm 18 has all this huge prophetic significance and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, so that's the idea. These are songs of praise. These are Hallel songs. And actually, the word Hallel is in, I don't know about Psalm 114, but it's definitely in all the other psalms, the Hebrew word. And let's just pick it up. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now, Psalm 114 is going to be a little bit of a history lesson. It's a little bit of a poetic history lesson. And when you think about the fact that these people were singing this before the Passover meal, you understand why they would sing this, because this is kind of reminds them of what they're doing. It's kind of like when at communion we sing songs about the bread and the cup and remembering what Jesus did on the cross and all like that. And so it's talking about when Israel went out of Egypt, the idea of when they were brought out, the book of Exodus, when Moses cried to God and the people cried to God and said, get us out of this bondage. And God sent Moses and God delivered the people. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Two events that are 40 years apart, but as Israel was brought out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted before God and before his people, and the River Jordan, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, the River Jordan dried up and the people walked over. Verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. Poetic language. It means there was some earthquakes involved. In Exodus 19, when Moses went and met God on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, we're told that there was some earthquakes that went on. That's the idea here. Verse 5. It's kind of funny. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. You know, it's just kind of a funny thing. You know, what was wrong with you, sea? Did you have a tummy ache or something? What was wrong with you that you would do that? You know, and River Jordan, why did you do this? Verse 6, ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. What was wrong with you guys? Why were you so upset? Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, and there he's talking about in the wilderness when the people were running out of water, Moses took a stick and his staff and he struck the rock and out came water. Later on, he was told he was supposed to speak to the rock and he still struck it. And that's another thing. But anyway, God gave water out of a rock in the wilderness. But verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. We have an awesome God, you know. We have quite an awesome God. And what the psalmist is simply saying is that as God walked with his people, all this stuff happened because God was there. The sea parted. Whoa, here comes God! You know, that they get to the River Jordan just, whoa, there's God! And the people can go up. The hills are trembling. Rocks are bringing out water. Why? Because of God. Because of God's presence. I think this psalm ought to remind us that we ought to tremble a little bit at God's presence. We serve an awesome God. Hebrews chapter 12 ends with the verse, our God is a consuming fire. We ought to tremble a bit at God's presence. But something else that I like to think of. We sing a song, I'm in your presence, Lord. The mountains melt like wax. You know that song? The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Nod with me, please, please. Go with me here, okay? Okay, yeah, you remember that song? In your presence, Lord, the mountains melt like wax. They tremble. And you know what, gang? We serve an awesome God. And no matter what the mountains are in your life, no matter what the red seas are that you feel like you're coming up against, our God is greater. And all of creation trembles before Him. And you know what? We ought to hold on to that. That's why we ought to worship God. That's why we ought to pray that open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see You. I want to be aware of Your presence. Because you know what? In His presence, the mountains melt like wax. How many of you have found that? Have you found that? That when, you know, you come into church and you just feel like, man, this thing that I'm facing, whether it's bills or problems at work or whatever, it just is too big. And yet in God's presence, somehow, when we are able to put our problems aside and to look to Him, the mountains melt like wax. It's not that big. Because God's able to handle it, isn't He? Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Now, people have all kinds of suggestions about who wrote this song. Some people think Moses wrote it. Others think that maybe it was written by Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Others think that maybe Jehoshaphat wrote it because he faced these armies of these pagan armies, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Termites, and whatever. I don't think the Termites were what they faced. And we don't know who wrote it. But there's a contrast in this song about our God and the idols of the world. And so he starts off, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Not unto us, but unto Your name give glory. We have a problem. Most of us do. We have this lust in our life for glory. Now, maybe some of us, we kind of mask it with different things. But you know what? We like attention. We do, don't you? I like attention. I like to have people, you know, see what I do and pat me on the back. I like it when people think I'm okay. When people say, attaboy, don't you? Don't you like that? I mean, don't you just love it when people think about you and send you a thank you card or something like that? I know, we just like that kind of stuff. Some of us, once you discover the wonder and the thrill of what it is to stand up here in front of these spotlights. Now, for some of you, you instantly think, oh, terrible, I'd never want to do that. But you know what? When people look at you and they listen to you, and there can be something kind of intoxicating about that. Believe it or not. Believe it or not, your families go, oh no, no, never, no way. But you know what? It is an amazing thing. We have this problem, gang, in that often too many of the things that we do for attention. We do for our glory. And And that's something we need to get this verse stuck in our head. Not unto us, God. We want glory to be given to you. Oh, if I could just learn to live my life so that people, so I'm not trying to get people to notice me, but I'm getting people to try to notice God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, where he said, let your light shine so that men might see your good works and glorify you and give you just the bestest bonus in your paycheck in the world. Is that the way your Bible, you remember that verse? I don't remember that verse. No, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify. Come on, this is a little bit of participation. I want to hear some words out of you. That people would glorify who? Your Father. Your Father. Glory is something that belongs only to God. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And you know what, gang? Sometimes God will even allow things in our lives so that we get the message. So that we get the message that glory doesn't belong in our lives, it belongs in God's life. Think about Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, whatever it was, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul had some experience. We think maybe it was some kind of a visions of heaven, getting caught up into glory and getting just a glimpse of what goes on before God's throne and all. And yet to keep him in a place of humility and keeping to point me pointing to God, God let some tough stuff come into his lives. Because glory only belongs in one place. It belongs to God. And we need to be careful that we don't try to take or to steal his glory. Verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Now we're going to get into this contrast between God and idols. And so, you know, the heathen look at you and they, you know, something tough, some difficult thing, some thorn in the flesh happens in your life. And people say, well, where is now? Where's your God now? Huh? Where's your God now? Here's a good answer. Verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Well, where's your God now? Well, God, I'll tell you what. God's sitting on his throne in heaven. And God will do whatever he pleases. Not what you want. He will do whatever he pleases. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Now he's talking about the idols, different. The tiki gods, right? You know, the little statues or whatever is kind of what we've got in our mind. And in these old days, you know, people actually made their gods. And whether they're made out of silver or gold or wood or whatever. The truth is, everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. Do you believe that? Everybody worships. Everybody has a God. Well, what about the atheist who says they don't believe in a God? You know what? Everybody worships something. Whether they believe in a personal God or not, they worship something. He may not have a name, or it might not have a name like Molech or Mammon or whatever these ancient gods were called. But a man's God is the thing that he is passionate about. A man's God is his passion. Some people live for... What are the things that people live for in this world? Money. There you go. And for some people, that is what it's all about, is getting more or keeping what you got. You know, and some people live and die by the Dow... How did the Dow end today? you know, and people, you know, have all these heart attacks about all this kind of stuff. It is, that's, it's true. People worship. What else do people worship? Power. Some people, that's what they live for, is to have power over you. You know, to be able to control you, to step, whatever it takes to get to the top. And once they get to the top, then they got to find something else to conquer. Anything to exert power. What was something else? Cars, sure. Sure, some people live for their cars. Other things people live for. What are people's passions? Huh? What? Sure, sure. Pleasure. Some people live for pleasure, whether it's sex, drugs, or rock and roll, or the next drink, or something like that.
Greed.
That's right. There you go. Greed. I've got to have more. You know, the Bible says that man's lusts are never filled. You can never get enough. What did they say? Was it Rockefeller that said this? I'm pulling from the top of my head. This is not in my notes, so I'm sorry, I'm going to blow this. But somebody said that to Rockefeller. What did they ask him? How much money do you want, or something like that? And his response was, just a little more. That's what man wants, just a little more. Our gods are the things that we have, that we are passionate for. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We sang tonight, I'll serve you. I'll put no one else above you. It gets dangerous when we put someone else, something else, some principle above serving God. In Romans chapter 1, start in verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. Paul writes this. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now he's talking about how mankind, whether people acknowledge it or not, the knowledge of God is obvious. It's plain. It's right in front of their faces. There are some marvelous things happening in science today by fellows who are believers. Because the more science finds out, the more science realizes that it can't be an accident. There is too much. There is too much detail. There is too much design. If you look at the cell and you go down to the molecular level and you see how everything works, you know, with just the simplest little cell, let alone complex things like the eye or the ear, it can't be an accident. It can't just be a random, you know, chance mutation. Isn't that what they call this evolution junk? It can't be, because it's evident. And yet people, when people make a choice to not observe the truth, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And see, the whole point of what Paul's saying is that the knowledge of God is plain as day. Open your eyes, pal. Just open your eyes. And yet, when people choose to turn away from that and they reject truth, well, they reject more than just God. They're rejecting truth. And even though people may profess to be real, real smart, they start thinking about stupid stuff. They start holding on to stupid ideas. Professing to become wise, they became fools. And because of that, when man rejects truth, when you reject truth, you start doing goofy things. Paul goes on to talk about in Romans 1 about, yeah, even homosexuality as a result of men rejecting what is obvious in front of their face. Rejecting what's absolutely obvious in front of their face. People become foolish. A young woman teacher was obviously with obvious liberal tendencies explains to her class of small children that she is an atheist. She asks her class if they are atheists too, not really knowing what an atheist is, but wanting to be like their teacher. All their hands go up in the air, except for one little girl named Lucy. She was not going along with the crowd, and the teacher asks why she decided to be different. Well, because I'm not an atheist. Then the teacher said, well, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian, the little girl says. The teacher's a little bit upset now, and her face turns a little bit red, and she asked Lucy why she's a Christian. Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom is a Christian, my dad is a Christian, so I'm a Christian. The teacher is now angry. That's no reason, she said loudly. What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then? And the little girl thinks a minute, and she smiles and she said, well, then I'd be an atheist. I like that joke. And you know, telling a joke doesn't prove the point. It just makes us laugh. But the truth is there, gang. It works in our lives as well. When we reject truth and something's right in front of our face and we reject it, you know what? You're going to start hanging on to some pretty goofy things. God wants us to be men and women of truth, absolute truth. Call it like it is. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Don't follow after stuff that's not real. Truth. It's so important. Part of the armor of the child of God in Ephesians 6 is the belt of truth. The belt is what everything hung on for a Roman soldier. It's what he hung all his weapons on. It's what holds it all together. Truth is so important in our lives. And whether it's the very basic foundation truth that there is a God, he's your maker, and you are accountable to him, or whether it's other things along the line where we start to get off the path of truth, you know what? We're going to get into trouble. We're going to get into trouble. Let's go back to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 8. It says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. This is actually, I think, kind of one of those spiritual laws. You remember the old tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? You know, Bill Bright wrote these, you know, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and man is sinful and thus separated from God. And what's law number three? Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And the fourth law is that you need to receive him into your life. We call that the four spiritual laws. Well, this is a spiritual law, and the law goes like this. You become like what you worship. You become like the thing that you worship. What the psalmist is saying is here, the people who make these gods and worship their gods, they will become like them. What does he mean by that? Well, he's already told you about them. He said, verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. So when people worship false gods, they're going to be saying stupid stuff. They have nothing to say. It says, eyes they have, but they see not. people who are worshiping false gods, whether it's, and see, again, remember, we're talking about even today in modern times, things like, you know, people going after money or pleasure or power. These false gods have eyes, but they see not. People are blinded. They have ears, but they hear not. How can you hear God? They have noses, have they, but they smell not. Well, actually, they stink it, but they don't. It says they smell not. Hands have they, but they handle not. What can you do that's worth anything in your life if you're off track with God? And on like that. You become like what you worship. If your God doesn't have a heart, you become like that. And so you see people who are out to rip everybody off. Remember the fellow who was the bank in Arizona with a savings and loan. What was that guy's name? Keating. Yes. And remember hearing about all the widows and people they ripped off, you know. Why? Because his God doesn't have a heart. And so he becomes like that. He doesn't have a heart. You become like your God. Verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. In other words, he's not saying that when you die, you stop existing. But what he's saying is that the best praises of God come from those of us who are alive on the earth. Verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That last line, praise the Lord, the Hebrew word, it's one Hebrew word. It's hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means. It means praise the Lord. The Greek form of hallelujah is alleluia. I remember hearing once, remember me reading that article about some church where there was a church split because half of the people thought you should spell it with an H, hallelujah, and the other half of the church thought, no, that's old-fashioned. We've got to spell it with an A, A-L-L-E. You know, it's the same word. It's just one is the Hebrew form, one's the Greek form, so it's really kind of goofy. Anyway, the word there, where it says praise the Lord, it says in Hebrew, it says hallelujah. Now, people become like what they worship. People become like what they worship. If you worship goofy, false gods, you start taking on those characteristics. If you worship the Lord, you become like what you worship. Now, I'm not saying you become gods, but we are changed into His image. Gang, that's why it's so important that we learn to worship Him, that we learn to love Him, that we learn to adore Him, that we learn to bow our hearts before Him. Because the principle is, gang, you become like the God you worship. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we are worshiping Him, as we are drawing close to Him with our hearts, you become changed, you become transformed, and God's glory begins to change you, transforms you. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is our God like? What is God like? This is you could jump in here. He's beautiful. There you go. I go with that one. So what happens to you? I absolutely believe he makes you more beautiful. Absolutely. Not just inside. I think he does that. He changes people. What else? Who is our God? Caring. The Bible says God is love. And don't you know that if you're worshiping God, who is love, isn't that how you're going to become? What does it say in 1 John? It says, let us love one another, for God is love. And those, beloved, let us love one another, love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Right? Right? How can you say you love God? How can you say you love God and hate your brother? It says in 1 John. See, if you're worshiping God, who is love, you're going to love that person. Because that's what God does. Okay? What else is our God? Omnipresent. Well, yeah, there's some things that don't transfer. There are qualities about God that this is who God is. It ain't who anybody else is. Part of it is God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. No, you don't become omniscient. He is immutable. He never changes. No, that's not us because he changes us. But there are qualities about him that do transfer over. What are some of those other qualities? Forgiving. Absolutely. Jesus taught us to pray. He said, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. It says in the end of Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forgive one another for Christ's sake, even as God has forgiven you. What else? Huh? Patience. He's patient. Very patient. Long-suffering. Kind. The Bible says God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? To me, it means he is pure. He is without sin. And gang, when he puts his Holy Spirit in us, what's the work that he does in us? He does this work of making us more holy. From glory to glory, he changes us. Gang, this is why we need to grow, continue to grow in worshiping our God. To know who he is, to love him, to draw near to him, because he wants to change you. He might be unchangeable, but he wants to change you. And it happens when you press in close to him. You're the clay, he's the mold, and he wants you to press into him so that you become more like him. Psalm 116. Answered prayer. This is a psalm of praise from someone who has received what we think is something like a physical healing from the Lord. Some have suggested that maybe this was written by Hezekiah. He was a famous he had a famous healing in his life. Where he had some huge boil or something on him, and he cried out to God. Isaiah the prophet showed up and said, hey, get your affairs in order, buddy. You're about to die. And Hezekiah cried to God, and he wept, and he pleaded, and then Isaiah gets a word, and he says, well, God heard your prayer, and he's going to give you 15 more years. And then he took a bunch of figs and he made some kind of a plaster and put the figs on the boil and it healed, and it was a miraculous thing. It was so amazing that even a delegation, even as far away from Babylon, showed up because they'd heard of what God had done and how he had been healed and stuff. So some have suggested maybe Psalm 116 was written by Hezekiah. That would be interesting if it was. We don't know. Verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, or they encircled me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And so, whoever the psalmist is, they were in a place, they thought they were going to die. They thought they were going to die. And they cried to God, and God heard their prayer, and God brought healing. Verse 5. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. He preserveth the simple. The word simple, the Hebrew word means simple, foolish, or open-minded. New Living Translation says, the Lord protects those with a childlike faith. I was facing death, and then He saved me. I like the word simple. I'll go for that one. I know, that's a verse I'm going to claim. How about you? You know, you could maybe say stupid or something. I'll go with that one too, okay? I like that. The Lord preserves the stupid. I'll claim that one. That's my verse. There you go. Verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The psalmist is reminding us of a principle that we are very familiar with. Philippians chapter 4. And this is what Paul teaches the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. King James says, be careful for nothing. I like the New American Standard. It says, be anxious for nothing. Another translation says, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul is saying, don't worry. Instead, take the things that you're worrying about and pray about them. The word supplication means specific requests. Not just, oh God, help me, but tell Him what. Tell Him what you need help with. Lay it all out. Give Him the list. It says supplication with thanksgiving. I think that that's part of how all this works, where we're going with this. I think thanksgiving is an important part. That doesn't mean you pray with turkey and cranberry sauce and pumpkin pie, or with pilgrims. Pray with pilgrims. No. To pray with thanksgiving. In other words, as I am praying, do I trust Him with this request? If I take this problem and I put it in God's hands, I wrap it all up neatly and nicely in a package and I get it all together, I cram it into a box, and I take the box, and I put it in God's hands. Well, do I trust that He'll do what's right with it? Do I trust Him or not? Well, I don't know. You know what? I think some of the problems I have is I'll put it in God's hands. You know, I'll look at my watch, and I'll drum my fingers, and then I'll grab it back, and I'll worry about it some more. You know, or I'll put it in His hands and I'll go to bed and, you know, snore, and I wake up about 3:30 in the morning and there it is again and I'm holding on to it again. When I put it in His hands, if I trust Him, I can say thank you. If I trust Him, I can say thank you. You know, let's say Randy asks me out for lunch and Randy says, Rachel, let's meet for lunch sometime. And my treat. And I go, cool. This is cool. You know, let's go up to the Summit House, Randy, and we'll have lunch up there. And it's your treat. I like this, you know. And we're sitting there, and Randy says, and we're having roast beef and prime rib, and we're having, you know, Yorkshire pudding and gray and all this stuff. And we have little tarts for dessert and fine lunch that we're having. And Randy says, remember, I'm paying. What do I say? I'll say, thank you. Because I trust Randy. And I trust that he's got a good enough credit card to be able to handle this thing. But why would I say thank you? And then I come and I don't know. Are you sure you can handle this? No. I'd say thank you because I trust that he's going to do what he says. I trust him with it. See, the where we're going with this, the kind of prayer that will bring the result we're looking for, which is peace. The psalmist said, return unto thy rest, O my soul. That's where we want to go, isn't it? That's where we want to go with prayer, is we want to get that rest in our soul. And it comes when I pray, I put the specific request in God's hands, and I trust him with it. And I can say, God, I thank you that you're going to take care of it. I thank you that you're going to do what's right. Not necessarily what I want. It's not like, okay, God, I've got this problem with this bill that I've got due at the end of the month, and so, God, I'm going to buy my lottery ticket, and I thank you that I'm going to win. How's that? Huh? No, I'm going to be greatly... I imagine I'm going to be greatly disappointed. I mean, I guess I don't want to put God in a box. Who knows what God's going to do? But you know what? It's not that I expect him to do what I want. It's that I expect him to do what's right, what's good. And I can say thank you for that. And so what does Paul say in verse 7? So he says, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's what God wants to give you, beloved. God wants to give you peace. He wants to put it in your life. We're going to take in a few minutes. We're going to stop and we're going to give us a chance to pray and to take some of these anxieties and some of these cares and to put them in God's hands. And you know what? You're going to get a chance to do this. You're going to get a chance to do this. You know, am I going to trust him or not? Am I going to put it in God's hands or not? And you know what, gang? When you put it into his hands, even if it's for 2 minutes, I'll tell you what, he gives you his peace. Peace that blows your mind beyond comprehension. Let's go back to Psalm 116. Verse 8. There's something really cool in here. So he says, verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. I trust what you're doing with me, God. Verse 8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Don't you love that? That'd just make a great song. Why didn't somebody write a song like that? Well, they probably have. There's probably lots of ones based on that. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, what the psalmist is saying, I'm confident that God has answered my prayer and I'm going to live. He feels like God has told him that he's going to live. His prayer request, his illness, God has given him a word and he's going to live. Now that's why some people would think that this might be Hezekiah, because he cried to God and Isaiah the prophet got the response. And God said, you're going to live. And so the psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. And then he says, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, you have to be careful here, because the way the verses are broken up, you kind of get a little confused here. Paul explains it to us, and we'll look at that in a second, because Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he gives us this, a little bit better sense of this. But here's what he's saying. The psalmist is saying, I believe I'm going to stay alive. I'm going to stay on this planet. God's going to let me keep walking with living people. I'm going to stay alive. And I believe it. I believed this. Therefore have I spoken. This is why I'm telling you this. This is why I'm saying that I'm going to be alive, because I believe it. I believe it, and that's why I'm saying it. That's what he's saying here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul uses this in his own life. Paul describes some of his own difficulties, And look for the verse. Look for this verse that we're talking about, because Paul quotes it. 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Now he's talking about all these troubles that he has, all kinds of problems, but it ain't the end of the world. He's seeing that God's working some stuff out in his life through all these troubles that he's going through. And then he says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, the same attitude of trusting God, we having the same spirit, the same attitude of faith, according as it is written," and there he quotes it, "I believed and therefore have I spoken." Then he says this, "We also believe and therefore speak." This is why I'm telling you this stuff. I'm having all this trouble, but I know we're going to make it. God has spoken to me. I've got this confidence in what God's going to do. Verse 14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Kind of sounds like he feels like, hey, even if I die, I'm not really worried because God's going to raise me from the dead. Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound or redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul's got this, he calls this verse the spirit of faith. This attitude of trusting God. That's what he's saying the psalmist has, is that the psalmist has gotten this nugget in him, and he trusts. He's trusting God. I'm trusting God. Therefore, he speaks. And Paul says, well, you know what? We're going to learn a lesson from this. We're trusting God, and that's why we're speaking. That's why he's saying stuff about we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because I see what God's doing in my life. I'm trusting God. I can trust him. This is not what some people would call positive confession. Like, I'm not sick. I'm healed. It's not a rattle in my chest. I'm healed. You know, and so I'm just going to keep speaking it. I'm going to keep saying it. You know, and they will teach you that, you know, you can create your own reality. That if I just say it enough, it's going to happen. No, no, no. Remember we talked about truth? About believing the truth? It's really important that you call truth, you call things what they are. Okay? We're not talking about positive confession that you create something or that you twist God's arm into something. But it's about holding on to what is true and learning to speak it and learning to say, you know what? This is mine. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to practice something here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 28. Okay? Okay, Romans 8, 28. Okay? Says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Okay. Do you see that in your Bible? Okay. When I say ready, set, go, I want you to read that verse out loud. Okay? Here we go. Ready, set, go. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you get what that verse is talking about? It's pretty clear. It's saying that God's going to work everything out for the good if you love Him, if you are called by Him. Now, does God love you? Are you one of those people in that category? This isn't supposed to be a trick question, gang. This isn't a trick question. This is a real easy question. Does God love you? The Bible said God demonstrated His love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How could we ever deny that God loves us? He loves us. Are you called according to God's purposes? Well, yeah. If you've come to trust in Jesus, you shouldn't question that. You are for that. So, the Bible says, Paul says, this is a promise from God. I'm not making this up. That God is going to work all things together for the good. Okay? It may not turn out exactly the way you want it. It may not be what you think is good. But ultimately, it will be for the good. That's what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hey, look, I'm having a bummer of a year. But I know God's working it to create an eternal weight in glory. It may be something that I'm going to get in heaven, but I know God's going to work it out right, completely right, good, for the good. Does this verse apply to you, Romans 8:28? Does it? Think about a problem you've got. Think about a trouble you've got right now in your life. Got any troubles? Some of us have more than a few. We could share some with you, okay? But you, just think about yourself. You got something going on in your life that you stay up late worrying about, or you're wrestling with, or something that makes you depressed, or something that makes you angry. Do you have anything like that? Has everybody got something you can hang something on? You got this? Is everybody? You got something? Okay. Let me ask you this. Do you think God is going to work it out for the good, for the perfect good, for His good? Can God do that? Will He do that? Okay. Read the verse out aloud again. Okay? I want you to hear yourself say it. Read it again. Here we go. And we know that God, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, that's for you, beloved. That's a promise for you. That God has your best interests in mind. And you know what? I think what the psalmist, what Paul is saying also, is that sometimes we need to, by golly, we need to start trusting it, and we need to maybe even say it. Maybe we need to hear ourselves say it. You know what? I believe God's going to work this out for the good. I don't have a clue how He's going to do it, but I believe that God's going to work it out for the good. Maybe even do what Paul said. Paul told, he wrote a letter. He wrote it to the Corinthians. And he said, look, we got the same spirit of faith. I believe it, therefore I spoke it. That God's got this thing in control. You know what? That encourages you. It encourages you to remind yourself that God's got it all in control. Look at another one. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. There's lots of promises like this, gang. Lots of these unconditional promises. Look at Romans 8, 31. What does it say? It says, what shall we then say to these things? This is the phrase. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's something I think some of us ought to hear ourselves say a little more. Because sometimes we get this notion that just because my life is unpleasant, that God must be out after me. I'm His enemy now. And like He's out to ruin my life. I must have done something really bad now. You know what, gang? We saw back in Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. If you think you're getting everything you deserved, oh, you ain't seen half of it. You know what? God is so merciful. God doesn't operate that way towards you because you are His child. He is for you. He is not against you. Now, and if you follow the context, Paul has had plenty of troubles. It's not about whether you have troubles or not. It's whether you're going to trust Him or not. God wants you to trust Him. And when we trust Him, we can have His peace. Let's go back and finish up the Psalms. And I promised us that we would pray. So we're going to do that. Because I spoke it, therefore we're going to do it, right? Something like that. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits for me? This could be a whole other sermon right here. What should I do since God is just so good to me? And he lists a whole bunch of things. Verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, is he just saying I'm going to receive God's salvation? Could be. The cup of salvation also may refer to what we call as a drink offering. It's a part of a way of saying thanks. It had to do with drinking wine, and it was part of giving a sour. I think you poured out the wine, and it was a part of giving. It's a way of saying thanks, and so it could be simply he could be just saying, "Look, I'm just going to say thanks to him." Verse 14: I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. How can I repay God? Well, I'll keep my promises to Him. Have you made promises to God? Keep your promises to Him. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. This seems really out of place. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? I think that the psalmist is getting a new attitude about death. Rather than it being something terrible and scary, gang, when you are a believer and you die, it is not the end of the world. The Bible says to be absent, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that when I depart, I go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. Revelation chapter 7 gives a hint of the kind of stuff that happens. God does this. I mean, He's just so bad to you when you get to heaven. You know, He wipes away all the tears from your eyes. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, you know, and no more blistering hot sun, and He gives you cool stuff to wear, and you get all kinds of... I mean, no, death is not a bad thing for the believer. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hadst loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the court of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 117. This is the shortest chapter of the Bible. This is the shortest psalm of the Psalms. This is also the middle chapter of the Bible. So if you read through the Bible, you're halfway there. Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise Him, all ye people, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Just two quick things. It's kind of odd that he says, praise the Lord. I'm sorry, really quickly, Psalm 116, the last phrase, praise ye the Lord. Guess what the Hebrew is there? Hallelujah. You got it. Psalm 117, you see the end of the psalm, it says, praise ye the Lord. Guess what the Hebrew is there? Hallelujah. Cool, huh? Okay. Two things in Psalm 117. The first verse, praise the Lord, all ye nations. The word nations is goyim. It means all the whole world, Gentiles, not just Israel. In Romans 15, Paul quotes this as part of his reason to say, you know what? God planned all along that us pig dog heathen Gentiles would get to come to Jesus. We would praise Him one day. And he quotes this as part of it. We should praise Him, verse 2, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. Merciful kindness, the Hebrew word is chesed. That's God's loving kindness. That's His love endures forever. Remember we talked about that Sunday? Psalm 118, the first verse and the last verse, Israel's hymn, it's Israel's anthem, it's Israel's theme song. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. in Psalm 117, it says, His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. It's interesting because this is the same words that Israel's hymn is, and yet it says that we will praise Him as well. We will praise Him for His kindness, His mercy. It's not just for Israel, but it's for all of us. And I think we'll stop there.